you.
Closer?
Sure, let's try that.
Okay, we ready at all? Okay, today we will be concluding our study on the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the parables of Matthew chapter 13, and so forth and so on. It's the last in the series, and hopefully everyone did their parable outlines and was able to interpret and kind of note about the parables, what they represented in the parables. So, with that in mind, we will go to Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. And beginning there, we're going to read through verse 16. Okay? Now, this is very interesting because it gives us a foundation to interpret all the other parables, but basically the parables are going to give an indication of the history of Israel, the history of the world as it was, the history of the Jews, the history of the Gentiles, through what we call the church age. And starting in verse 10, it says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered and said to them," this is really important here, "'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted.'" Now that in itself is a good study in itself. It goes hand in hand with predestination, the sovereignty of God, that God is actually controlling all things in the background. At the same time that on the other side of that coin, there's 100% freedom in the decisions we make as human beings. They're both equally true. And that's important to know. "Whoever has, him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." That's important to know that, because that has an application to the parables, and that's why Jesus is including verse 12. A lot of times the readers, listeners, think verse 12 is somehow misplaced here, but it's not. He put it there because he was going to get to verse 13. And 12 has an application to verse 13. Those who understand the parables get everything in creation. They end up with everything. But those who do not understand the parables don't get anything, and what they think or do have, they lose. Those who go to heaven get everything. Those who go to hell go there empty-handed. They get nothing. And in their case, verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they don't see. And while hearing, they don't hear, nor do they understand." So the Bible is also designed to camouflage God and to camouflage what he says. And that's really important, because we don't see God visually and we don't hear God audibly. But because God has revealed himself to us through his word, the camouflage is gone from our eyes, but the camouflage is not gone from the eyes of unbelievers. So that's important to know that. When you look out, no matter what you do in life, you see God, and rightly so. You're supposed to see God in everything you do. If you don't, you really have a problem. You see everything through the eyes of God. The world doesn't see that. But you do, because it's been revealed to you. So in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, not was fulfilled, ongoing, present tense, being fulfilled, which says you will keep on hearing, you won't understand, you'll keep on seeing, but you'll not perceive. Why? For the heart of this people has become dull, their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest in order that not, there's a purpose there, that they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. What he's saying, Jesus says, so it doesn't happen. So he doesn't heal. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, didn't see it, to hear what you hear, and didn't hear it. Okay? So that's important to know. That's the foundation of why Jesus spoke in parables. It's the same thing of God's nature. It's the same purpose you have, the eyes you have. It's the same application. Words have to be concealed and revealed. God's invisible to the world, but he's not invisible to our eyes. So God did the same thing with that, with his word. God says, well, I'm not going to be seen by people, but I will be seen by certain people. How could I do that to my word? By speaking parables, it accomplishes the same thing. Some will read it and see and understand, and some will read it and not see. So God does the same applications all the time. You just have to know where they're at. So when you get to this, that's what it's about. That's why doctrines in the Bible and schools of thought aren't noted by men. They're simply discovered and brought forth by men. You can systematize the Bible and do systematic theology and all that. And if you rightly divide the Word of God, you basically cut it up into chunks. That's what it says literally. The Bible is a puzzle, but a whole picture. And by rightly dividing the Word, you simply put the piece of puzzle in God's Word. And if you do it rightly, accurately, you have the picture. You don't have to cram pieces in. But if you handle it inaccurately, like most of the world does, there is no picture. So doctrine isn't something we make up. We simply read the Bible. We know how to place a piece of the puzzle. If someone quotes a verse saying, hey, the right God is a God of love, you can say that. And if you say one verse, it represents a doctrine in the Bible. And that's true, only because you know the Bible and it's a doctrine. But if you say another verse by itself, it may not represent the doctrine that people are acting like it does. I wish above all things you may be rich. I wish above all things you may prosper and be in health as your soul prosper. That's not a doctrinal passage. But in other words, you can't just say that and it stands by itself. It doesn't fit. There's other pieces that need to go into that puzzle. But I can say God is love by itself and that fits. It's declared as a piece of puzzle. But you can't say, hey, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health as thy soul prosper. Because there's a lot of other pieces. Number one, Paul says, if we have shelter, food, and clothing, we're content with. Another verse says the love of money is the root of all evil. Another one says the pursuit of money leads to ruin of many men. So there's a lot of things that go into that prosperity garbage gospel. There is no prosperity gospel. A friend of mine was just recently at a family gathering of other religious people, and one said to him, my friend sets up to the fact, regarding economics, he sets up to the fact, probably kiddingly, but that, you know, now I can't afford that. I'm broke, pretty much broke right now. And someone jumped up, a religious fanatic jumped up and said something to the point was, you shouldn't speak that. You should only speak forth prosperity. You should only speak forth this. And with that in mind, this person is trying to take a verse of the Bible and turn it into a doctrinal position on one verse. You can't do it with that verse like you can other verses, because there's many other verses that would apply to that. So in understanding that as we approach the parables, it's in the same way. the context of the entire Bible. Otherwise, if someone does say that verse and tries to apply an application to you, throw it back at them and says, that verse cannot be applied individually and like and under the definition that you're kicking it out. Doesn't apply that way. There's many other verses that apply to it. So I just wanted to throw that out there when people throw single verses at you. That single verse has to either be a puzzle piece in itself or the other pieces that systematically fit that doctrine make up a puzzle piece, and they all have to be added to it. And that's basically how the Bible is understood. So the parables are basically, before we get into them, are basically, or God's word acts as the depository of Christianity and Judaism. Religion hasn't changed. It's always been in the hand of God, always worked through the Jewish people, still is working through the Jews today, and will end with the Jewish people. The church age is in the very end, but in the plan of God, in the Jewish plan. It happens to be in a little gap period between 69 and 77 of years, but nevertheless, it's in God's plan to be there. And it serves a purpose to make jealous the Jews so they do return to God, because the Gentiles, for a large part, has accepted him. So if, as a whole, it's the religious conglomerate that's called the tares and the wheat that have always been there. Since day one, in the old Judaism had tares and wheat. Christianity, times of the Gentiles, church age, has tares and wheat, and the end time has tares and wheat, but it's always the single plan of God. We call it dispensationalism because the plan unfolds, just like life unfolds. Your life is a dispensation. That doesn't mean you're a dispensationalist. You can say, well, yeah, at one point in my life, I was single. And at another point, I was married. Well, those are dispensations. Nothing weird about that. And at one point, you have kids. That's another dispensation. At one point, you don't work anymore. You're retired. That's another dispensation. But there's nothing, oh, he's a dispensation, like it's some strange doctrine. That's just the unfolding of God's word. And that's what they notice, a dispensationalist. So to us it's been granted to know the things about God, but to them it has not. So we have to understand that too. So as we go into the parables, we have to remember just a couple things. The kingdom of heaven, which is the center, the motif of the parables, is the spiritual invisible location of God. It's where you enter through the door when you become saved. It's where God's presence is, as it was. It's the kingdom of heaven. That's where you enter. And you live your life in his presence. As well as the duration of this setup where you enter into his presence. That's also the kingdom of God. The term of it, as it was. Which basically we call the church age, culminating in the actual location of the kingdom of God, which is the new heaven and new earth, where you're actually living in his presence. So for now, you're not in the new heaven and new earth physically, as it were, because obviously you're on earth, but you enter God's presence invisibly when you get saved. Okay? We're going to use this parable as a foundation of the interpretation of the other parables. And understand, when you have this information, just because it's you can read it in a book, doesn't mean the world has any of this information. Because I guarantee you, you'll spend all day walking through your city asking people if they understand the future based on what God has told you the future will be. And if you think you're going to find someone that knows this, and you're going to say to yourself, well, man, it's in the Bible. Hasn't anybody ever read it? Well, yeah, they have read it, but keep in mind, to them it hasn't been revealed. It's only revealed to true believing ing, Christians. Not past believers, but believing Christians. That's who it's revealed to. And that's who knows this. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, okay, we're going to go to the ones that don't understand it first. The evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is a man who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he is caused to stumble or / fall away. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word and the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is a man who hears the word, understands it, and bears fruit, brings forth some 160 and some 30. Now stop and think, and this is good to digest that, because in this, he's showing you two groups that don't make it in, and there's only a few things that don't that stop these people from going in. But if you look at those few things, that those are the foundations for all the other things that grow from it. But actually, the foundation of falling away only comes from a few things. Life only exists in a few things that you occupy your mind with. You can count them on one hand that you're always thinking about. Me, I'm thinking always God's word, teaching, giving my wife a kiss when she wakes up and goes to sleep at night, and playing with the dogs and my grandchildren, and that too. But basically, your thoughts in life are only really consumed by a handful of things. Now, from those handful, you can get caught up in everything you want in life, and you'll be just a mess. But it really only comes from a few things. So, now that you have the explanation, I want to go over one thing, so it's just clearing your mind from here on to the end of your life. Maybe I shouldn't give you the scoop now. Maybe we should wait till the end. Why don't we wait till the end? Okay, we can start going over. But basically, the parables are this. God working in the world as an invisible entity. The length of it, what happens in this thing, and then the outcome of it when it ends. And that's the parables. Okay? So why don't we do this? In the parables, you have to see all this. The parables is the time of the Gentiles, which is also called the church age. They don't necessarily have the exact precise beginning, but they basically represent this period of time, which is the 69th week of Daniel, 69th, 7th of Daniel, the church age, times of the Gentile, things like that. So, with that in mind, here's what it has to include then. It has to include the second coming of Christ. It's got to include what we call the rapture. It has to include the resurrection of the church, which is the Gentile body of believers during the 69th week. It discloses how God works in this period. It also has to necessitate the propagating of the gospel, because that's the Great Commission. Go out and spread the word of Christ so people can get saved and be brought into the church age. And then the church age has to end. So these parables actually represent these things. So with that in mind, what we can do is, why don't we go to, since the sower is explaining, let's see here. Let's go right down to the tares among the wheat. And if you have your list, maybe we can just, you know, casually go over this. So the tares among the wheat is the kingdom of heaven being represented as sowing seed. Certain things happen, certain things happen through verse 30. And as I read these off, you can just kind of interject what they are. The kingdom of heaven, which we've already established, is. Now, what is the kingdom of heaven? If we don't know that, why go on? I'll repeat it again. The kingdom of heaven is where you enter when you get saved. You see the invisible presence of God. He invisibly dwells in your heart. You commune with God. That's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is also the duration of this period. The kingdom of heaven is also, quote, the body of believers, the church age. The kingdom of heaven also represents the tares among the wheat. The kingdom of heaven is laid hold by violence there too, because of the tares among the wheat, deceitful teachings, false prophets. That's all violence in the kingdom, and they are basically a part of Christianity. So this whole thing represents the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven may be cared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Who's the man? Now, you got to picture the kingdom of heaven, because this, the kingdom of heaven is represented by a man who sowed good seed in his field. Who's the man? Who would be the man? The man would be... You didn't get any... Huh?
God?
Yes, the man is God. Jesus. Okay. Who sowed good seed. What is the good seed? And you would have had to study this to understand what the good seed was. And I'll give just a couple seconds because we have a long ways, and I'll interject and answer. And you can comment too. The good seed is actually saved men. A lot of times without reading the whole thing, you may think the good seed is the good word of God. It is, but technically, it's saved men propagating the word, telling people. And the field is the world. Jesus told us that. Now, while his men were sleeping, who's his? Who have his men? His is Jesus. And who are the men? The good seed, saved men. And it says, while his men were sleeping. Interesting. Put a little note over that, the 10 virgin parable. Okay? Over the word sleeping. Put the ten virgins. The parable of the 10 virgins. His enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Who's the enemy? Huh? Yes, the enemy is Satan, the devil. And he came and sowed tares. What are tares? False or professing Christians. And they're very prevalent in the church. The tares are everyone you see when you walk through the door of a church. But not everyone, but most all everyone. That is a professing Christian. And he is found among the wheat. What are the wheat? Those are the true saved Christians that are scattered among the large conglomerate of wheat found behind the doors of the church. And then he went away. Went away means a period of time has to pass. Okay? Went away is important because it's a duration of time that has to elapse to fulfill the entire narrative of the kingdom of heaven. But when the wheat sprouted, who are the wheat? Wheat are saved people, and they sprout and bore grain. What is grain? It's pretty obvious. When a Christian sprouts, he sprouts what? Fruit. Fruit is what? Fruit is not a single good work. Fruit is your personality that bears all the attributes of God. It's the way you love people. It's the way you tell people the truth through love. It's your patience with people. It's being honest. It's being all the good attributes of God: caring, hospitality, putting others first. You're never in the picture. It's only other people that are in the picture. You only care about other people, never yourself. Those are all attributes of God. Those are fruit. Your life doesn't bear single fruits. Your life is a tree of fruit. It's serving God only from the inside out. The outside of you will never serve God. It's not designed to serve God. You serve God on the inside. The tree bears fruits from the roots on the inside. You serve God on the inside, invisibly, by yourself. That's what God served. The outside is meaningless. It's just a representation of what's on the inside. So we have to know that. So the slaves of the landowner came. Who's the landowner? God, Jesus, the same. You just go right above his men. Who are the slaves? Oh, there's that word again. What's that word in the Greek? Huh? No, the word, the literal Greek word. Kenny had a study on it. What is the Greek word? Huh? Yes. Now, do you know who that word is attached to? That's why I wanted you to say it. It's an angel. There are fellow slaves. An angel is a slave. Isn't that interesting? Do you know angels are created? They're not to get any more priority than anything else. Only God gets all our worship. He is the only uncreated element anywhere. That's it. Everything else is made up through his mind, and he carved them with his fingers. Everything, except for himself. And the only begotten Son of God. Not the one and only Son. The only begotten Son. There's a huge difference there. So, the angel of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir," who's sir? Jesus. "Did you not sow good seed? And didn't you not plant good saved men in your world? Well, then how does it have unsaved tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." Yeah, we know who that enemy is. So the angels, the slaves, said to him, "Well, hey, do you want us then to go and gather them up?" Isn't that just like the Apostle Peter? "Lord, I'll get a sword and I'll kill them." No, they're not going to do that to you. "Stand back with me, Lord. I will protect you. You are not going to go that route." Remember the angel said, "See, not too much different than humans, always wanting to protect God and do things for him, but it has to be by the script. What's the plan?" And no, that's not in the plan. Angel. So angels are just like humans. They intend good, but it's got to be for the plan of God, as it's noted here. "Do you want us to go gather it up?" And he said, "No. No, angels, you do not. Because while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them." So understand why part of the reason why God allows these burdensome tares in his church. because he doesn't want to uproot the whole thing. So he says, out of necessity, I got to allow them to kind of mix and mingle there. Not only that, it's a good test for you wheat. It's a real good test for you wheat. Not to be brought in, not to conform when they're flying all around you and you got all this pressure in life, that you don't give in to the tares. So no, allow them both to grow together until the harvest. What's the word grow represent? That's an important word. Time. Grow is the entire church age. We know it is 2,000 years now. So that word is very important because it represents the duration of the sowing of the seed. Very important. Now you're going to allow, now here's another important word, until. Why is the word until important? It ends the duration. Ooh. What ends the duration? The harvest ends it. So the harvest is the end of this period, the kingdom of heaven. Very important, the end of the church age. And in the time of the harvest, there you go. Here's a very critical time frame. At the time of the harvest is when this next critical event happens. I will say to the reapers, who are the reapers? The reapers are angels from Matthew chapter 25. And here's what I'm going to say to them. The harvest has come. Good thing you didn't uproot them before. Now that the harvest has come, go uproot. Go do the harvest. But first, gather up the tares, the unsaved. First, bind them in bundles to burn them up. Ooh, what happens? What does burn represent? Hell. Casting, and what do the bundles of sticks represent? The tares. But gather the wheat, the saved, into my barn. What is barn?
Heaven.
There you go. So good. Now, we're going to use that as a foundation for the next parables. Let's go to the mustard seed, verse 31. Now, if you think this information you have right now of God is widespread, you're greatly, greatly mistaken. Very few people understand the parables. Throughout the church age, you're going to get into literally, probably millions. But out of the billions of people since that time, it's a very, 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 very small fraction of people's through the centuries, through the church age, that understood these things. Very few. So count it a privilege to understand God, as Jeremiah chapter 33, 29, one of them. That let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, a mighty man of his mind, etc. But let a man boast of one thing. If you want to boast in life, you know God. You know who he is. You know what he's doing. You know his plan. Because God says, that's priceless because no one else does. So that's good to know, and it's very priceless. It really is. So we're going to go to the next one, mustard seed. He presented another parable to them saying, who's he? Huh?
God.
No.
Jesus.
Jesus. He's the one talking now. He's, huh? Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's presenting another parable to them, saying, it's okay.
I thought Jesus God was God.
He is, but he's also the Son of God, Jesus. That's a capacity, and that's actually who he is. Yes, the fullness of the Godhead. say, the kingdom of heaven is, and we're not going to go over the kingdom of heaven because we already know what that is.
Okay.
The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. I'm not going to read the whole thing. We're going to assume everyone has. What does the mustard seed represent? Anybody? I want answers here. The mustard seed is what? You can go ahead. I'm not saying none of it, all of us can be wrong. Don't be shy. God's the only one who's right all the time. We're trying to figure out all these things. The mustard seed is Christianity. It's Christendom. It's where the tares and the wheat are housed. Okay? In this parable here. All Jesus is doing is this. Here's what he's doing now. Now look over here. And you've seen it on the computer screen. If you've ever seen a graph, if they have a really good application, what they'll do is they're going to break down like an amplifier I'm looking at in the schematics of an amplifier. They'll show the board. Then all of a sudden, in 3D application, it'll tilt the board, and I'll see all the way down to the bottom where the resistors and everything go. And then it'll flip it around. It's just like a car where you can see all aspects of it. That's what Jesus is doing. He gave us a picture of the kingdom of heaven, and he tilted it another way. So now you can see it from the side. And then he's going to tilt it another way, and you're going to see it from the bottom. And then he'll tilt it back, and you see it from the angle. Tilt it back this way, and you see it upside down, front side. That's all he's doing. It's the same thing. He's just giving you the different looks of this unit. And that's going to be important when we go to the very end and go over the rapture, the harvest, the second advent, the parousia, and then you can see, oh wow, how it fits perfectly. So that's all he's doing. He simply took the kingdom of heaven and it just went like this. Nothing's changed. You just see now, you see the roots that are planted. So Christianity, who a man, Jesus the man, took and sowed in his field. The field is the world. And this is smaller than all the other seeds. Very small beginning, as it were. But when it is full grown, what does that mean? When the mustard seed, which is full grown,
time
critical, it grew. And it got mature, okay? Day of Pentecost, 120. End of the church age, huge. Branches everywhere. It's larger than all the other garden plants and becomes something it shouldn't have been. A tree. It was a plant. It became mature. And because it was corrupted with tares among the wheat, it didn't even grow into what it was intended to grow. A plant, instead it became a tree, which is not what it was. It basically comes an abomination. It's just a disfigured thing. And becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. You want me to help you with that, or does anybody want to contribute? Birds are always noted as representations of evil. And that the birds of the air came and rested in its branches shows that the evil birds sit quite comfortably in nests in the church. And that's where they roost. Birds fill the church. The tree, which should have been a plant, became a tree with many branches, which invited the professing Christian, the tares, which are now represented by birds, to come and just fill it and nest wherever it wants. That's Christianity, a big, big, fat mess of corruption. And that's what this parable showed you. Okay, now let's tilt it. We'll go to the 11. Okay? And he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leaven. Wow, that's it? That's it. Jesus says, I've done a lot of your own work. Go do a little yourself now. This is all you get at this one. Well, we don't need to go too far because we've read the Bible and we basically know where we're going to. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Leaven is always representative of what? Anybody want to say? Go ahead. What does leaven represent?
First thing, is it a good thing or a bad thing?
Does everyone know what? Maybe one of you can explain what leaven is, since it's in bread.
It's like yeast.
Yeast. It is yeast.
And so I'm
one of our cooks here.
And you put it in, and then what happens to your bread? Just a little tiny bit of it makes your bread do what?
Rise.
And get all puffy, and it gets inside and makes it big.
Otherwise, your bread would be what?
You wouldn't have any yeast, but it would be
flat. So leaven is always bad, and since leaven, like a balloon, it's filled with bad. So leaven is corrupt. In this context, it's bad, corrupt, unsaved. You can put teaching there, or you can put tares. It's all representative of basically the same aspect of the kingdom. Now it's what a woman took and hid 3 pecks of flour. What does a woman represent? Well, unfortunately, and there's a lot of good, a lot of times a woman represents evil in the Bible. Not wholeheartedly, but in some contexts, and it's only women that have stepped outside their position outside of religion. Because you remember, if you just note one thing, God always wanted men to control the religious wheel. And that's how God wanted it. And creation has its point. The angels have their point and destiny in life and their plan of why they're created. And then men do and women do. A lot of times women have ventured over into the religious area, and that has always turned out to be bad. Because number one, God says, I don't want them there. I want the men to do that, okay? And because of many reasons, the women have ventured there. And in doing so, they've done a lot of bad. But not to the saved, only among the tares. Almost Christian Scientists, Seventh-day Adventists, Foursquare Church, those are all women started those. A lot of times men don't even know that. Mark's going to a denomination now, but he knows that. It's a Foursquare Church. And it's a lot of times the congregation, they don't know it was started by Amy McPherson. A lot of them got started in the 19th century, middle of the 19th century. So it wasn't just like Joseph Smith and bringing gun on Mormons. There was a lot of other mainline Christian denominations that were started by women. And for the most part, in the Bible, there's a lot of religious corruption that was brought in because women were doing this. So here, and also in the book of Revelation, when it's chapter 12, you have the harlot that represents religious corruption in the end. So the professing woman, and also the women, let's be honest, for most throughout mankind, women did do most of the cooking and kind of the domestic things, and that's another reason that he used a woman here, because it's making bread is what's happening. Typically men did do that, so he's used a woman to make the bread, which they normally did. But in this case, the woman hid this and hid in 3 pecks of flour the leaven. What does that mean, hid in 3 pecks of flour? Well, she took the leaven, which a woman took and hid it in the flour. So, hid it basically is she took that in context and took the corruption and hid it as if it was the tares among the wheat in the body of Christ, in the body of bread. She took this leaven and inserted this into the true church, inserted tares among the wheat, and then the tares leavened up and became a tree and roosted in this same picture. See how they're the same pictures of the corrupted church, fresh apostate church in the end time? Same thing. Okay? Until it was, this is critical, all leavened. And that represents the end time apostate tree where the birds are nesting in the branches. That's the picture. Okay, and that's, everything fits. So Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not just speak with them without a parable. Okay. Let's see here. Basically, in verse 36, the tares are explained in this, I mean, there's your picture there. Verse 36 through 43, that is worth memorizing, because you have memorized all the mysteries of the kingdom. If you can simply retain this, you'll know all the parables, basically, as you read those. Now, here's interesting. And I know Bible teachers, as I am, him is, we like to read commentaries just to see what other people, other scholars and Bible teachers' opinions are on some of these parables, kind of get an idea. And, you can, and if you've never done that, it can be humorous. It's widespread, and there can be a lot of diversity in there between one scholar and another. And a lot of times the perspective has to do on their positions on other doctrines, once saved, always saved. And other ones, believe it or not, its effect or blinds them from seeing clearly the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. God doesn't allow you to be off on certain serious doctrines, and all of a sudden it's going to fit on others. Uh-uh. You twist one, you twist everything. The puzzle's out here, it's off everywhere. It's either a full puzzle or it ain't going to fit. Because if you cram a puzzle piece in here, it's going to move the bottom piece a little bit. And Haley and Ashley will testify to that. You try to cram a piece in. You may squeeze it in, but it takes every little puzzle piece around that one piece out of whack. You just took it, tweaked it a little, didn't you? And it kind of looks like it fit, but one, two, three, there's four pieces all around it that are off a hair. And when you took those off of here, what did it do to the pieces that surrounded that? It took those off of here. But when the piece fit perfectly in there, it did nothing to the full picture because it was one full unit. So that's what happens here. Automatically know where these guys stand on other doctrines just by reading what they said here. I automatically know, I know what you are. You basically crunched this into the puzzle and it didn't fit because you were crunching those other pieces there. But had you just gently patted this one in, nothing else leaves. It's all perfectly right. So this is one. We'll read it. Okay, it's called The Hidden Treasure. And you'll know what widespread world denomination cult basically established their cult, at least a large extent, on something in these next two parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. The word again isn't in there, but it's implied in the context. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I'm going to read the next one because they're the same. They work hand in hand. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Upon finding one pearl of great price, great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. What does this parable mean? And what is the representation of the elements spoken of in these parables? Let's go to the top. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. You know what the kingdom of heaven is. What is the treasure? Let's go to the easy one. What is the world? Huh? I'm sorry. What's the field? Huh? The world. You sneaky little. The field is the world. Good guess. What is the treasure? Because if we get this wrong, you can't say the rest of it. This has to be hit perfectly with the balance of this parable and the next parable. And that's the tricky part. And I know what the majority of scholars say, but here's a position I take, and it fit. The treasure is actually the Christians. It's the wheat that's hidden in the world. You know how Christians, 1 John 3:8 says, they're unnoticed by the world. Christians are like wind, they blow here and there. Unnoticed by the world. Remember what Colossians said? Christ, who is your life, when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you'll also be revealed with him in glory. But for now, you're hidden in the world. You're not roosting in the nests of the branches. If anything, they consider you an outcast of the church. You're not a member of the church in their eyes, but you are the true member. But the professing Christianity views you outside of that. No one can see you as a Christian, but one day your life will be revealed. And here's probably what people will say, and I've said this before. Most of Christianity will be lost. They'll be on the other side. And if it played out in a visual sense, it would be like, Lord, Lord, what do you mean we didn't make it in? We're over here and you're over there. We're kept out of the kingdom of heaven. We're not allowed to go in. We've been cast into hell. We're going the other way. There's millions of us here. You didn't do it to all. You couldn't have possibly done it to this many people. And as the chatter settles down with millions of people that are just completely set back by not making it in, they say to themselves, well, if we didn't make, who made it in? And as they look and see the few that made it in, they may see you and I there. And they'll probably say, I don't know, but I'm going to guess they're going to say, I'll use me, for example, might as well. Mike? And then after they think about it, they'll probably say to themselves, you know, I'm not surprised at that. Now that I think about it, no, I'm not surprised he made it in. And now that I think about it, I'm not surprised that I didn't make it in. Nor am I surprised these didn't make it in, after you think about it. And that's how it's going to unfold. Probably in some sense, where they will have nothing bad to say. At the time we're living now, yeah, outcasts, trouble. Walk in Jesus' shoes. Lay on your bed at night and go do a walk for a couple hours in Jesus' shoes. Act like you're Jesus. Get the Bible out and travel through it in your mind and act like you're going to walk to Nazareth. Picture yourself walking down the street and walking into Nazareth. Well, before you leave that temple, that synagogue, you've just caused a lot of trouble behind you. A lot of trouble. There's people yelling back there, arguing. And now you're walking out of Nazareth and you go sit under a tree and you're going to pray to God. Stop, go do it and watch how you feel. And God's up there and he looks down on you. Now, picture this. You got to picture this. God looks down at you sitting under the tree by yourself and sees behind you a mess of people arguing and fighting, maybe throwing each other around now. And you're there and he looks down at you and here's what he says. My beloved son, I'm so happy with your life. As God sees behind him, chaos. Now, I know how I'd feel. I'd be sitting here like this, saying, looking over my shoulder, saying, oh, man, these people are yelling. They're throwing each other. They're fighting back there. And I'm sitting here, and I'm going to talk to God looks at me. I almost want to say, I didn't do that. That's not my... But before I even say, that's not my fault, that mess, God is going to say, no. That was really good what you did. And then you got to regroup and say, okay, because look what's behind you. Now you're going to walk to another city and a mess is going to break out. And you're going to go do the same thing, sit on a tree and say, everywhere I'm causing problems. God cannot be happy with this. And then he comes and says, well done. And you're going to say to yourself, oh my. Look behind you and see another mess that you left behind. And then pretty soon you'll get it, what Christianity is about. It's about serving God in a world that's completely dominated by corruption and religious circles. So if you want God to say, I'm happy with you, then you're going to have to get a grip of what you need to be leaving around you. Because there's honesty. If you want peace in the world, go make peace. But you're not going to have him come down and say, you know what, I'm really happy with you. The truth of the matter is, you are a wheat among tares. And it's got to represent that. It's got to play out in life. Otherwise, you may have peace you think when you pray to God at night, but he may be up there saying, man, you know what? You may think you have peace, but I'm not happy with you. Now, you may leave and be praying at night one time and say, boy, that was a mess you left behind of people arguing and fighting. I'm really happy. You did a great job, son. You know, it doesn't fit sometimes in our mindset that that's what God wants us to do, but it really is. Jesus was a troublemaker. Everywhere he went, he caused trouble. The right trouble, though. And that's what we have to get. We are not peacemakers in life. That's the devil is the peacemaker. You are the troublemaker, as it were, in life. The trouble doing the right way and the right things. And you also have to keep in mind, you're a troublemaker in pure love. You never do anything physically evil. You never judge people. You never criticize. And you never do illegal acts. You're a law-abiding citizen simply preaching the word of God. And that's the truth. And as you do that, that's where the trouble will start, though. So, the field is a world which Jesus found and hid in the world. He hid believers in the world where they couldn't be seen. And from joy over it, and go to Luke chapter 12, 32, he, Jesus, goes and sells all that he has. He gave his own life, everything he had, and he bought the world, for God so loved the world. In order to get it, my treasure, I have to love everybody. Okay, I'll do it. The Lord, God says, you don't just get the treasure in the field, you got to buy the whole world. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, the treasure in the world, the predestined, the elect, you get them. Jesus says, I'll pay for the price of the whole world. Then. That's what he did. It's John 3:16. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. Who's the merchant? Jesus. Seeking fine pearls. Who's the fine pearls? The saved. And upon finding one pearl of great value, or you can, if you want to get technical, he was seeking fine pearls, and he found one, the true church, one pearl of great value. He went and sold all that he had, gave his life, and bought the one pearl. He got all the pearls to get at the one, as it were. Same basically teaching there. And that's how you understand the kingdom of heaven. It fits perfectly. And this isn't the predominant, if you've studied, you know this isn't the predominant interpretation of this. This is a very, very, very small group that actually, but it fits perfect there. And that's the kingdom of heaven also. God buying the whole world. Because stop and think about it. For God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Sounds like me when I wake up. Should not perish but have eternal life. So that's important. Could the whole world, is the blood there applied to the whole world if they choose to be saved? Is there enough there? Yes, that's a real thing, Jesus saying. God does love the whole world. You have 100% chance of accepting Christ. If you don't, you're 100% guilty. Well, God pre-elects. That has nothing to do with that promise. In itself, you are entirely responsible for accepting Christ or rejecting him. All on you, 100%. You're 100% responsible. The price is paid for everyone in the world. Those who make it to heaven, yes, we're predestined. But you have 100% chance of making it in. And you're 100% responsible. You can never blame God because you went to hell. It's 100%. But that's also 100% true. Those who make it in were predestined. Anyway, we've probably gone on this enough to get you through the other parables in the Bible and give you. Oh, I just want to recap one thing. With reference to the end of the church age, which also is the end of the time of the Gentiles, you only have to understand a few things. Remember, there's really dispensation. It's just an entire single plan of God, as it unfolds when I went over a man being married, single, married, married with kids. Kids growing is now back married without kids, works, now he's retired, he doesn't work, he dies. Those are just dispensation or sections of his life completing the whole picture. The 77s of Dan will also complete the whole picture, between the 69th and the 70th year, week 77, week of years, is the time of the Gentiles, the gap, the church age. And then it comes to an end, and the last week, the last seven-year period of years is fulfilled for Daniel's picture of the 77s. So, when you approach the second coming of Christ, here's how you look at it. The entire seven-year period is the coming of Christ. The second advent is the 7 years. The rapture is in there. But the second advent of Christ is the 70th seven. Okay? Once you have that, you'll understand that the resurrection of the church, the harvest, happens at that point in time. The resurrection. The end of the time of the Gentiles, the beginning of the last seven-year period of Jews. Times the Gentiles, gap, resurrection has ended. You do this period, and then you have the harvest that of the end of the age, the time of the Gentiles. The believers go into it, the sheep are kicked out, Matthew 25. And then you have the last part of the seven-year tribulation period where the new heaven and new earth begin. Second Advent proper. Perusia. So the seven-year period is the second coming of Christ. It's enveloped in it because at the beginning you have the rapture and then at the end of it you have the second advent touching down on Mount Zion, the Lord proper. That is the second coming of Christ. Tribulation period. That's it. So up until then, the beginning of it, the rapture, you have all the parables. And the parables end at the resurrection of the church. That's the end of the church age. So, God never runs two religious dispensations together. You can't put the old wine in the new wineskin. So as Judaism ended under the Mosaic Law and the time of the Gentiles, the church age was beginning, you still had a temple. Now God's going to implement the church on the day of Pentecost, which he did. Now for a time being, you had two dispensations running hand in hand. No, can't be. We're starting the church age, the gap, so that when you hit 70 AD, God scraped Judaism. No church, you're gone. You're out of Palestine. This is the time of the Gentiles. Gentile control of Palestine. Church age. 1948, Jews back. He flipped it. Now look at this, everyone. 33 AD, temple, church, brief period of time, church scrape, temple scrape. Just church. 2,000 years, just church, just church. 1948, Jews back. Go together, short period of time, 67, Six-Day War, Jerusalem occupied by Jews. Period of time, church scraped, just Jews. He simply flipped. Ran them together, scrape, church age, in, flipped, church age, scrape, Jews go on. I think that's perfect. Anyway, so that's basically how you can look at these. So, I want to close with one. And I'm not saying anything. The group here is going to interpret this. Okay? So everybody ready? Okay, and anybody can just interject. I'll read it, and then you can interject. The coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah, which in those days which were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, they were marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall be the coming of the Son of Man. I just gave you a big hint. Then there will be two men in the field, one taken, one will be left. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken, one left. Okay? I'm going to go back to the top. Just like the days of Noah. Days of Noah before the flood. What does the flood represent? In the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage. Before the flood. What is this? A time of eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until a certain day of a flood. What is this period of time where before flood, actually it's this. A time of eating, drinking, and marriage. Then an entrance into an ark. Then a flood. Let's start here. What is this time of eating, drinking, and marriage? Time of Gentiles. Church age. Good. Enter into an ark.
The rapture.
The rapture. Flood.
Tribulation.
Tribulation period. Good. Okay. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. Who are they? Who doesn't understand?
Tares,
the world, but primarily in religious sense, the tares. So shall the coming of the Son of Man. Two men in a field, one taken. Who are the two men? Who's taken? Who's left? And taken where? Well, you got a big hint on the field. You've already been told what the field is.
So where are the two men? one of the two.
It pretty much just follow the parables we said. There was always, wasn't there always two different? Two different? Two different?
Two different.
Christians and professing Christians. Tares among wheat. Okay. One will be taken, one left.
Who's going to be taken?
Okay. And one left. Okay. When? And I'll give you a little hint. At the beginning of the tribulation period, there is a rapture where true Christians are taken, everyone else is left. At the end of the tribulation period, there's a harvest that we spoke of the angels. The harvest of the tares and the wheat, and they're throwing the bundles. That's two different times, two different groups. You already know. It's both. It's both groups. Because the coming of the Lord is the second coming. And there's two in the beginning that happens and two at the end that happen. Because the coming of the Lord is the tribulation period. It is the second coming. And God simply denotes it by a harvest, as it were, in the beginning, and a harvest, as it were, in the end. It represents both. It has both applications because it's applying to the same event, just 7 years apart. Two women grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Luke adds in one thing, though, in 17 of Luke. He says, when they say, well, where are they taken? Jesus says, they're taken to where the body is, the vultures will also be gathered. Meaning, the end of the Battle of Armageddon, which ends the tribulation period. The Battle of Armageddon is the end of the 70th week. And a lot of times people don't even get that straight. The Battle of Armageddon is a battle between Christ and the world army. Not world armies at each other. It's the battle of Christ against the Antichrist and his armies in Palestine. So that's it. So now you always know when you're studying these, if you just have those, all the pieces fit softly in place. Anyway, that concludes our study here, and I think next Sunday we're in Revelation 4. Yeah, Revelation chapter 4, which we conclude the seven churches, and now we go into the prophecies and the revelations of John when he's caught up to heaven. So that'll be very interesting. Watch out, all that will fit, and sometimes you'll see it readily how it fits in these, at the end during this tribulation period. So it's going to be very interesting that period. So anyway, we'll enjoy our Sunday, and we'll see everyone back here next week.